Atheist Myths. This is the third part that I've done here. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. That's from 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4. So today we're going to look at the myth that Christianity was invented by Paul as opposed to being based upon the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth. This is a very common myth, which is even included in Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, where he makes a statement just flat out, Christianity was founded by Paul of Tarsus. And of course, he provides zero evidence that that is actually true. In addition to Richard Dawkins, other skeptics refer to current Christian theology as Pauline Christianity. I'm sure you've heard that term. However, the term did not exist until the 20th century, which is telling in and of itself. So atheists claim that Paul invented the majority of Christian doctrines and that Jesus did not teach the majority of doctrines taught by Paul, and that Paul didn't know anything about the Jesus of the Gospels, but just knew about this cosmic Christ, not a real human figure. This is Paul's description of meeting Jesus after his resurrection and ascension, which is related by Luke. But it happened that I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime. A very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. So, did Paul really invent the core Christian doctrines? So, we're going to examine the core Christian doctrines to determine who taught them. The doctrine of atonement by death on the cross is actually first taught as a prophecy in the book of Isaiah. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. It's from Isaiah 53:5. And he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That's from 53:12. And death by crucifixion, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced. That's from Zechariah 12:10. For the dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And that's from Psalm 22:16. Jesus himself taught throughout the Gospels that he would die on a cross for the sins of the people, and in the Last Supper, Passover meal, indicated that his blood would initiate the new covenant. Obviously, Paul taught the concept in multiple letters to the churches. And in addition, atonement by death on the cross was also taught by John, also by Luke in Acts, Peter, and also John in Revelation. The second major doctrine we have here is that belief in Jesus is required for eternal life. And in Job, Job says that even though he will die, he knows that he has a redeemer. So that's the first indication of a redeemer. This is also taught by Jesus in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke and in John, all four Gospels. And of course, Paul teaches this in Romans, the great theology work of the church. And it's also taught by Luke in the book of Acts and again in John. The next doctrine is the doctrine that righteousness is by faith, and that's taught in the Old Testament book of Genesis first. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. That's from Genesis 15:6. And Habakkuk says, Behold, As for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. And that's Habakkuk 2:4. Jesus expressed this concept in Mark and in Luke. Paul taught it in Romans, Galatians, and Philippians. And the doctrine of righteousness through faith is also taught in Hebrews and 2 Peter. Justification. Justification. Who knows what justification is?
Justified.
That's good. Okay. But what does it actually mean in terms of how does that relate to our relationship with God?
Is it the switch that he takes our sin and we take his righteousness?
Yes, that's it. It's sort of like a legal term. It's like you have been declared to be righteous. Okay, so justification is by faith, and that is first taught in the book of Isaiah. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. And that's a prophecy from Isaiah 53:11. Jesus taught justification by faith in the Gospels of Luke, Mark, and John. And Paul taught it in Romans and Galatians, of course. And James also taught this doctrine. Okay, next doctrine, forgiveness of sin through faith. And that is first taught in the Old Testament books of 2 Chronicles, Psalms, and Jeremiah. Jesus taught the principle throughout the Gospels, and even to Paul himself when he confronted him on the road to Damascus. And Paul taught forgiveness of sin through faith in his Ephesians and Colossians letters. Other apostles, including Luke, James, and John, also taught the doctrine. The next doctrine is the doctrine of repentance, which is, who knows what repentance is?
Well, that's when you turn around from your existing behavior, do a 180 and go the opposite direction.
Right. So you agree with God that what you've been doing is wrong. So there's agreeing that you're wrong and turning around and going the opposite direction. So repentance is taught throughout the Old and New Testaments. And so there's, you can see that everywhere. It's everywhere. Okay, in addition to the core doctrines of Christianity, there are at least 16 other teachings of Jesus that Paul relates in his letters to the churches. Again, we have the parable of the sower, the stone of stumbling, ruling against divorce, support for leaders, the Lord's Supper in Corinthians. So it's very clear from Paul's writings that he was well acquainted with Jesus' teachings. So it's not just even the major doctrines, but these other doctrines, as you're reading through Paul's letters, you will see those doctrines in there. And they're pretty hard to miss. Yes?
What if Paul made that up? What if Paul just said...
Okay, well, Paul would have had to made up everything. And it's obvious that Paul did not write the Gospels. I don't think any skeptics have ever made the claim that Paul wrote the Gospels, because they were totally separate. Different styles, everything.
So you'd have to have three different disciples.
Right. Make things up.
And
plus the Old Testament writings. They would have made those up too, and they were already dead. So that's pretty hard. Conspiracy.
You never met Jesus, right?
Well, no, he did. On the road when he was converted.
Getting back to that first thing that you had, and where he said, Lord, Lord, or something like that. How did he know it was the Lord?
Because there was this bright flash of light and he fell off his horse.
I mean,
if you
himself, right?
Yes, right. But obviously, when he was interacting, it was obvious that he knew that this was not a person. There was like this, it was a very impressive moment for him. Okay, another question. is, did Paul actually know the real Jesus? So the claim that's often made in skeptical circles is that Paul never describes the man Jesus of Nazareth, but only refers to some celestial type of Jesus. And of course, the claim is false, although the claim seems to be believed by a number of skeptics who probably never read any of Paul's New Testament books. In reality, Paul indicates that Jesus came into the world and that he himself saw him. In addition, Paul states that Jesus was a man made of flesh who ate, drank, bled, was crucified, died, and was raised from the dead. Now, these are kinds of things that don't happen to some kind of ghost or celestial kind of person. This is actually a person who actually lived on this earth in a physical body. So in virtually every book that he authored, that's Paul authored, and now over 80 verses, Paul clearly makes reference to the man Jesus who lived and died on earth. Yes?
Are there any major doctrines that Paul did originate?
Not that I'm aware of. I mean, you know, if you look at his major work, Romans, the major central theology of Christianity, where it's all encompassed into one striking document. You know, you can find, for every single one of those teachings, you can find references in the Old Testament, in the other letters from the other apostles, in the Gospels. So they're virtually everywhere, and I don't think he really made anything up. Now, there are some things that he talked about that nobody else talked about. You know, like whether it's better to be married or single, and, you know, that's not really necessarily anywhere, you know, and it's a very minor issue. And also, yes?
Yeah, in the beginning, when Christ appeared to him, he says, I am Jesus. And then he said, you're going to free my people from the power of Satan by faith and me. That's a very strong doctrine that Paul followed later on, having faith in Christ.
Right, he had faith, and, you know, obviously his interaction with Jesus was spectacular, because here was a guy who, he hated the church. He was persecuting the church. He was getting believers' names and reporting them to the local synagogues so they could be stoned. So he just completely turned around, and instead of persecuting the church, he promoted the church, and he went all over the world in promotion of the doctrine. And you know, if you really didn't see Jesus, would you do that? I mean, you know, you have to have some kind of major event to have that happen. Yes, Al?
Yeah, it skips my mind, but when you saw Jesus and he was not held the torch, was that after or before Jesus' crucifixion?
That was well after. That was after the church had started in Jerusalem. It was after Pentecost, so the Holy Spirit had come. The church was expanding.
How long ago was
in relation to Jesus' death? It was probably. It was probably within 5 years, certainly, but probably a few years at the most.
Because certainly the early church, after Christ died, was made up of the apostles that were left, and they were all Jews, of course. So it wasn't actually a Christian church at that time.
Well, it wasn't.
He actually had a dialogue with James, I guess, the brother of Jesus, as to what they were going to do. He kind of was a usurper, seems to me, although he saw Jesus, of course. But here, James already had the beginnings of a church, which was called the Nazarenes, I think, that were Jews, that were attending, you know, Jewish services in the synagogues and all that, and yet they were still Jesus' followers. So he, I don't know, to me that whole thing in there is kind of.
So when Jesus came back, and as he was leaving, he said that you will preach in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the world. So that was an indication where things were going. And the first place was Jerusalem. And all the apostles were Jewish. And so they were preaching to Jewish believers. But what happened was, anybody remember what happened to Peter at one point?
Cornelius.
Yes, Cornelius. So here was this Gentile. And this Gentile wanted to be a believer. And it was a big problem for Peter because, you know, it's only supposed to be the Jews. And so he had, so Peter had this dream where there were all these unclean animals and all that stuff. You remember that, yes? Okay. But so it wasn't just Paul who had this vision of reaching out to the Gentiles. Peter had it also. And eventually, you know, they all did some of that at least. But, you know, your strength, you know, when you're a Jewish believer, you've been in the temple all these years, you've been in the synagogues, you know, that is your strength. You know the Old Testament backwards and forwards, and you want to convince your people that Jesus is the Messiah. And so that was their first and foremost purpose.
The thing that gets me is that Jesus went to the temple. He must have gone many times during his life. And he knew that in that temple was was the Holy of Holies, where God, Yahweh, you know. So here he comes along and he says, he expects to be the Jews, if they're totally, you know, if they're totally monotheistic. They have one God. And if Jesus comes along and they say, we're going to make him, he is God. He's the Son of God. You know, see what I'm saying? The Jews...
Okay. Some of the Jews had a problem with that, but that's because they didn't know their own scriptures.
Because the Messiah means one thing for the Jews and another thing for Christians.
We did this last time. Atheists missed two. I don't know if you were awake at the time, but we specifically addressed this question of who is the Messiah? And from the Old Testament, you know, we showed that Messiah was eternal. That's a problem for, you know, being a human being and not being God. And actually, you know, in the prophecy from Isaiah, it says that he is God, the eternal God. So Messiah was not just a title of some human who comes to earth and fixes everything. Messiah was actually to be God. And that's also in the book of Daniel.
The Jews have had about 22 messiahs, and they're not waiting a God. They're waiting a guy that will save them from the Romans. That's what the Messiah means to the Jews. Now it was taken over by the Christians and made into something different. That he came to save us from our sins. That's totally different.
Well, you know, during the first century, if you were a Jewish person, what would be your overriding concern? It was the Romans. So obviously, you know, nowadays, you know, we have all these people doing prophecies about what's happening. And, you know, Obama's the Antichrist this year. But next year, it'll be somebody else. So, you know, every single prophecy, you know, you're going to have these people who want to put it in their era. No matter what, they're going to just fit it right in. It happens now, you know, and that's not necessarily. Yes.
There's a good book called by Mark Eastman, Dr. Mark Eastman, In Search of Messiah, and he goes back and traces the Jewish scriptures and Jewish writings as to what they thought the Messiah would be before the time of Christ, at the time of Christ, and for a certain period of time after the time of Christ. And he shows from their Jewish sources, they thought, you know, the Messiah would be divine, et cetera, from their own Jewish sources. The Jews have now changed, as of about, what, at least 1,000, they changed their perspective a lot because the scripture pointed so much toward Christ. For example, Isaiah, you know, 53, or is it 53? 53. Yeah. And so on, they say, oh, no, that always referred to the Messiah up to about 1,000 A.D. Now they're saying it refers to the nation of Israel. You see, so they changed a lot. because it pointed toward Christ.
There is a Messiah at the time of Christ, another Messiah, Jewish Messiah.
Oh, there's a lot
and
of
multiple after that. There
Christ
was
Christ said there was a lot of Christ.
Yes.
Yes.
Okay.
Pentecost happened before the Damascus Road, and when Paul went out on his ministry, there were already churches started. So it's not like Paul went around and planted all these places. People had received the Spirit and could speak in tongues and went out on the Great Commission. Paul's significance is that he was a very brilliant scholar among Jewish leadership, and his ability to communicate both to Jews and to Gentiles was really he was an important talent that Jesus picked to carry out ministry. But he was by no means the only instrument of carrying out the Great Commission.
Yes.
In that time, what did the word Gentile mean? Was it just anybody who was not a Jew, or was there some specific group called Gentiles?
No.
Yes, Gentile was
not
Jewish. Yes, and for the most part they were non-believers. But there were some believing Gentiles, but they weren't allowed into the temple.
Yeah.
So here let's address Al's question. We'll go back to the last presentation. So here we have, you know, the reference from Daniel, in which Daniel describes the Son of Man as having everlasting dominion. And that's the claim that Jesus made. He said, I am the Son of Man.
That's a circular argument. You're using the Bible to prove.
Okay, but the question that you brought up was not the question of whether or not the Bible is true. It was the question of whether or not the Bible says that the Messiah was going to be divine. That's a different question, and it definitely does say that. So here we have in the Psalms, it tells you that there is this Son person who is begotten, and we're to take refuge in Him. Right? That's the Son. And that's God talking. So God is talking about His Son, and this is from the Psalms. This is from way before Jesus came to earth.
Yeah, but look at the rest of that thing. Can you make anything of that? He said, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son, because I have begotten you. Do homage to my Son, that he may not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. What the heck does that mean?
That means you better pay attention to him. And again, in Proverbs, we have the Son of God appearing in Proverbs. So, you know, who has ascended and descended? That's you know, in the Bible. And he's established the ends of the earth. Now, how many men do you know that have established the ends of the earth? I don't know any. Zero.
I'd like to make another point here that my Reverend John MacArthur made, and that is the most hostile witness of all were the demons, and they all claim that Jesus is, you're the Son of God, if you come to torment us. And a hostile witness is the most powerful witness you can have. And you don't get much more hostile than a demon inhabiting somebody proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God.
Okay, so here are some more. This is from the rabbinical writers, okay? This was not written by Christians. This is written by Jewish leaders who looked in their own Old Testament, and they came up with this idea that there's a Son of God here. And that God actually represents the Shekinah. Okay? Al, do you know what Shekinah is?
Yeah, it's a Jewish, I don't know.
The Shekinah is the glory of God. It's the glory of God. How can the Son be the glory of God if the Son is not divine?
Who is so hard? Yeah. Who is the Wizard of Oz?
That's Zohar is the person, is the rabbinical writer who wrote this. Okay. Okay. And here again, here's the Sibylline oracles written way before Christ appeared. Know him as your God, who is the Son of God. Okay? So it says right there, Son of God is God. You know, we did this last time. So, you know, I don't know where you were, but but we did it. Okay. So anyway, we're going to kill this, and we're going to go back to...
Thanks, Richard, for reminding us. Yeah. Yeah, we have short memories.
We do.
The older we get, the shorter.
Yeah.
Okay. So let's conclude the other one, and then we're going to go on to some really interesting stuff. So, in conclusion, the core doctrines of Christianity are taught not only by Paul, but also by Jesus, the apostles, and the Old Testament saints. And so, the atheist claim that Paul invented Christianity is a myth. Okay, and let's see. So, if you want more information on this topic, you can go to godandscience.org, and there are a number of papers on there that will relate to this. Okay, now we're gonna switch gears, and we're gonna look at a couple different papers, and the first one is on the evolution. I put that in quotes because that's not actually what the results show of fairness and punishment. So there's a study published in Science magazine about a month ago that directly addresses a couple of evolutionary atheistic claims. The first is that evolutionary psychology, which claims that human interaction is largely a function of the genes and it evolved along with our physical characteristics to make us what we are. So, accordingly, humans possess an innate social psychology that evolved for cooperation within our small-scale Paleolithic societies. Within the emergence of agriculture, these behaviors were mistakenly extended to non-kin individuals as society expanded. So, in other words, the behaviors that we first had as small groups eventually extended to large groups as we started trading and interacting with different people groups. So, that's the claim here.
Why say mistakenly?
Because, according to evolution, we evolved in small groups of individuals. And so those are the natural selectors that made us what we are. And so mistakenly means that there was no evolution that made us what we are today. It's all a function of what happened in the past. Because, you know, the distance between then and now is not big enough to actually evolve all of these other characteristics. So... Well, that's the question, and that's exactly what we're going to look at. So the second concept is the concept of determinism. Now, does anybody know what determinism is?
Yeah. Al? Since God knows everything and has known everything from the beginning, why should he blame us for anything we do? We have no responsibility for anything.
No, actually, no. That is 100%. Opposite of what determinism. Determinism is actually an atheist concept. And then the concept is that humans totally lack free will. In other words, you think you have free will. You think that you can actually make decisions. But everything that happens is determined either by your circumstances or by these program firings in your brain. Okay? So there is no free will. Okay? Everybody got that, right? And everybody believes that, right?
No.
No? Okay. I didn't think so.
Is this a psychology concept?
It's sort of in psychology, neurology, and And it's sort of the atheistic equivalent of hyper-Calvinism. Uh-huh. Right? That's what it is. It's just, you know, turned around.
I think it goes back to the old thing of, you know, we're controlled to a certain degree, a lot degree, by our genes, right? But we're also controlled, our genes are modified, modifies our behavior by our nurture, our environment. So I think that's where it is right now, at least, you know, scientifically speaking, as I read about it the other day. So I think that makes a lot of sense.
Okay, that is one viewpoint, but that's more along the Christian viewpoint than the atheist viewpoint. Because the atheist viewpoint is that everything has evolved. There is nothing here that hasn't evolved. So then, even behaviors, all of the behaviors that we do are evolved behaviors. They're not behaviors that we were taught because somebody just thought them up. Because we have determinism. And we can't think about anything. We just are reacting to our genes, and that's how things happened. So that is the atheist.
Nurture.
But it's not nurture. So here's the study, and it's called Markets, Religion, Community Size, and the Evolution of Fairness and Punishment. So, yes, fairness and punishment. Those things have evolved. But wait till you see what they found. So funny. Okay, so
the same as instinct, is that what they're talking about? Like an animal, you know, they have genetic instinct, you know, they're just born with certain habits, or is it different?
It's well, we really need to get into it because you're not going to even get there until we get in there. Okay, so the study was designed using money swapping games, which were played by people from 15 small societies around the world. So these were not your normal industrialized peoples. These are primitive societies from all around the world. And this is a map showing the societies. And so you can see there's they're in Africa, in South Asia, South America. There's one rural place in Missouri, yes, and there's one in Russia. And so you know what that says about Missouri, but we're not gonna go there. Okay, so the key about this study is, you know, in all these different areas, people earn different amounts of money. So what they did is they normalized everything so that the amount of money that was available in these games was exactly equal. Hello?
Can you run out of power? The battery is real low. Battery died.
Okay.
Do
we have another battery?
No.
Do you want
to hold the mic? Well, let's just check for batteries. Hang on.
It won't project onto the recorder.
You can use this one temporarily if you want.
The light's still on.
Yeah, it does that. When the battery's weak, the light stays.
It's making noise. Okay, we're back on. Okay, so where were we? Okay, so money. So what they did is they standardized the studies from each of these different societies based on one day's wage. So, you know, one group might get $2, and the people in Missouri might get, I don't know, $50? Not sure exactly. And so that was one day's wage. And market integration was measured by the percentage of calories that were purchased. So in other words, what they're trying to figure out here is they're trying to look at how societies interact based upon how much they interact with each other. And as a basis for that, they took this concept of market integration, percent of calories purchased. So for us, what is our percentage of calories that are purchased? Percentage.
Percentage of what?
Percentage of calories. The food that you eat, what percentage is purchased?
99.
Yes. It's like 100%. Okay. Now, throughout much of the undeveloped world, that is not true. You know, they actually have to grow their food, barter for their food. You know, so they do a lot of growing and stuff. So that's how they determine market integration. Okay, so three different kinds of market games were played. In the dictator game, two anonymous players are allotted a sum of money, the stake, in a one-shot interaction. Player one must decide how to divide this sum between himself and player two. Player two receives the allocation, and the game ends. Does it sound fair? No, that's why it's called a dictator game. Okay. So player one's offer to player two provides a measure of player one's behavioral fairness. Okay, so player one can be the ultimate dictator and say, I'm taking all of it, or he can give some to the other person.
Does this presume some dependencies between the two players?
Okay, actually, the way they've set this up is everything is done anonymously. So there's no social pressure. You know, you don't see the other person. You know, it's like, oh, I can take all the money. He won't know who I am. So there's none of that happening. It's totally based upon, you know, what the player was thinking. Okay. Yes, they take a large collection of people. They average it all together, and they end up with some data, which we're going to see in a little bit. Okay. The second game is called the ultimatum game, and two anonymous players are again allotted a sum in a one-shot interaction. Player one can offer a portion of this to player two. And player two, before hearing the actual offer from player one, must decide whether or not to accept or reject each of the possible offers. So if player two specified that he or she would accept the amount of the actual offer, then player two receives the offered amount and player one gets the remainder. Okay. If player two specified that he would reject the offered amount, then both players get nothing. Okay. So, right.
Player two know that when he makes his...
All the players know what's happening here. So if people are motivated purely by money maximization, player two will always accept any positive offer. Okay, realizing this, player one should make the smallest non-zero offer. Okay, because this is a one-shot anonymous interaction, player two's willingness to reject provides a measure of punishment. Okay, so they're measuring two things here. One is fairness and the other one is punishment. So this is a measure of punishment. And player one's offer measures a combination of social motivations and assessment of the likelihood of rejection, providing a second behavioral measure of fairness. Okay, so we have punishment. Player two can punish player one. And player one has to offer something that he thinks that player two is going to accept. So we have fairness on the basis of player one's choice and punishment on the basis of player two's choice. Okay.
I don't think anything's on the basis of player one's choice.
No, player one decides how much he's going to give the other person.
Yeah, but player two doesn't know how much. He just has to accept.
No, player two decides beforehand what the minimum offer is he will accept.
Oh, he gets to make a minimum amount.
Yes. Player two says, I will accept this, or, you know, if it's not above this, then I reject it, and they end up with nothing.
Does he tell player one how much what his minimum is, or does he keep it?
No, it's all anonymous. So nobody knows anything. Yeah. It's real sneaky.
You're assigned to
so, yes. So here's an example of an ultimatum game. Okay. So player one gets a $100 stake. Player one offers $20 to player two. If player two's minimum is $20, player one gets $80 and player two gets $20. If player two's minimum is $30, then both players get nothing. Okay, so everybody has this now. Okay.
I'm kind of bothered by one of your bullets earlier. It says that both of these guys realize that any non-zero offer is going to be better than nothing, and so there's an incentive to accept anything.
Well, there's an incentive, yes, there's an incentive on player two, because player two makes the decision whether to accept or reject. And so he's got to make that decision how much he would accept and whether he's willing to get, you know, a small amount or willing to punish the other player and give him nothing.
If you offer me one penny, I'm going to give up that one penny to punish you for taking $900.
Right. Absolutely. That's the point here. Okay. So here's the third game, and it's called third party punishment game. These scientists are very clever. I mean, these are really good games. So two players are allotted a stake, and a third player also receives the equivalent of half a stake. Okay, player one must decide how much to allocate to player two, who has no choices. Now, player three, before hearing the actual amount that player one has allocated to player two, has to decide whether to pay 20% or more of his allocation to punish player one for each of the possible offers. So, and if punished, player one loses triple the amount paid by player three. Oh. So this is definitely a punishment game. You know, if you're not going to give me what I want, you are going to get so punished. So let's do an example of this because it's a little bit complicated. So again, player one receives a $100 stake. Okay, player one offers $10 to player two, keeping $90. If player three does not choose to punish player one for the offer, he gets $50, player one gets $90, and player two gets $10. Okay. If player three chooses to punish player one, he loses $10, but player one loses $30. And again, all of these games are played anonymously, so there's no social pressures or interactions, and it's all based upon money. So it's basically based upon, you know, what kind of upbringing these people have and how they view interacting with other people and trading and stuff. Barbara.
Was this real money?
This was real money. So it's not just a game, because these people are poor people. This is one day's wage. So this is big money, really big money for these people. So they are in it, and they're going to go for it. Yes.
They didn't earn it. If it were really their money, it would be a different story.
Okay. But money is money. People like money.
But if you had to work for it and then put it up, I think that thing would be different. You're giving them the money either way.
Okay. But here's the main finding from the study. And so what we have here is we have the market integration, which again we defined as the percentage of calories that you purchased. Okay, so these people here, these Missouri people, they're still buying 100% of their food, right? And then we have people coming down here who are buying virtually none of their food. They're growing everything or hunting or whatever they're doing to get their own. And so you can see that what in the, and this is looking at the dictator offer. Okay, so this is a game where, you know, it's just, you just make an offer and there's no choices made. So, but the interesting thing is that you get this line, okay? This is a linear relationship between market integration and the amount that's offered. So what this data actually implies is that generosity and cooperation did not evolve as a result of misplaced kinship, but is actually a result of learned behavior. Now, there's something else very strange in this graph. And you'll notice these people are weird. What is the matter with these people? These people are also weird. Okay, do you know where these people are from? These people are from Papua New Guinea. Now, you know, now when I, no. Okay, so what they had to do, when they wrote this study, they said, we have a problem with these people. And the problem is that these people are actually members of a world religion. Now, they don't tell you in the study what world religion is, but who knows what happened in New Guinea?
Christianity.
It was 100% evangelized. And if you look in their supplemental information, you will find out that these people are 100% evangelical Christians. They don't write that in the article because they don't want you to know that. But, okay, but, yes. These people are generous because they're Christians. Hello, that's not in the article. That is so sad and misleading.
What if Islam had gotten there first and the Jewish missionaries had got there first?
What about the other groups that are out the bottom?
Oh, these ones? These are not Christians. Those are the atheist tribes. John.
I was wondering about the prospects for running an analysis of this study and having it also reported based on the religious orientation of the groups.
Most of the groups, from what I read in the study, most of the groups have some indigenous religion. You know, it's some kind of tribal type, you know, nature type religion, other than the Christians up there in New Guinea.
Well, maybe at least a letter to the editor pointing out the dispersion there of the New Guinea group.
Yeah, and the conclusions, well.
Let the world know what the data is there that they're missing.
Well, you know, there's only 10 other people who've read this study, so. Ow.
I don't know if you guys have been keeping up with animal studies, and if it's been on TV and stuff like that, on how we used to think that, you know, we were the only ones that showed love and hate and all this stuff that we attribute to human being unique in our humanity. And now they're finding out that there's apes, there's chimps, the higher animals also can show these things. A mother, I saw a thing on TV with a chimp. The baby was sick, and she tended it. She actually felt her forehead, see if there was. And then after it died, she's
going to give him aspirin or something or what?
She finally, after it died, then she flung it on her neck and she carried it around for a few days. Didn't want to believe that it was dead. So what I'm saying, and as far as I know, she wasn't a Christian.
Okay,
and,
but
and there's many other examples.
Okay, but these.
So you can't say that just because you're a Christian, you're going to be you know, loving and caring and sharing with bonobos can share food with each other.
Okay, well they can, but in practicality they don't. Now let's say that some animal evolved so that the mother didn't care for the baby at all. How long do you think that species would last? You know, so you know, caring for your young is even in evolutionary terms, that would be something that you would expect. Okay, but here's what happens. Here's what happens with animals as far as sharing food and stuff. They really don't share food unless they have a lot. And you know, if you have one monkey and another monkey, and you have a third bystander monkey, if the one monkey steals food from the other monkey, the bystander monkey could care less. There is no study that shows that any bystander monkey cares about some other monkey stealing food from another monkey. Okay, so, no, it's absolutely. Those studies can't be done because they don't care. They only care if the monkey steals food from me. Right? So they don't have these concepts. And, you know, they've done other studies where where they've looked at chimpanzees and they've tried to get chimpanzees to see how they understand how the world works. So they would have like two trainers, and they would if they went to one trainer, they would get food, and if they went to another trainer, they wouldn't get food. And so what they found is that if the trainer was facing them, they would go to the trainer who was facing them. Okay, so the idea is, you think, okay, the chimpanzee sees a trainer facing them. They realize that they're only going to get food if they go to the trainer who's facing them. Obviously, the trainer who's not facing them isn't going to give them food because they can't see them. Okay, so that would seem to suggest that they know what's going on. But then they have the two trainers again, and they put a bucket on top of one of the trainers' heads. And the stupid chimpanzees, they went to the person with the bucket over their head as much as the person who didn't have the bucket. So, you know, they really don't have a concept of what's happening with the world. They don't understand the concept that vision is through the eyes or anything. You know, they are not quite as smart as people give them credit.
They got more consciousness than we used to think they had. Let's put it that way. I'm not sure. I'm not saying
right, but the, but they're still way short.
Well,
yes.
We still don't know a lot about it.
If the motherly instinct and the parenting instinct were so strong in humans, put in there by our genes, then why would there be so much abortion going on?
Abortion is a learned behavior.
That's what I mean.
Yes. Absolutely.
But then you're saying that before Christianity, people acted like monkeys? I don't think so.
You did a bit of that.
No, I know, but I mean, you know, you're attributing.
Okay, so So I think we're done with this. So let's look at this. This is a really good study, and you're going to like it a lot, and it pertains somewhat to. Ross's talk from last week. Yeah, that guy over there. I know his name actually. Okay. And this study is called Universal Plausibility Metric and Universal Plausibility Principle by David Abel. And okay, many atheists claim that if something is possible, it should be considered as having a basis in scientific reality. Okay, but mere possibility is not an adequate basis for asserting scientific plausibility. And this paper presents a method of objectively measuring the plausibility of any chance hypothesis, and they call it the universal plausibility metric. Okay, so you know you hear all these numbers about 1 in 10 to the umpteen zillion. And what exactly does that mean? Does that mean it's absolutely impossible, or maybe possible, or what does that mean? So this is actually an analysis of that in terms of ultimate probability.
Is this on your website? Or
is this is not on the website. Okay, so what they've done is they've taken the total number of seconds since the Big Bang. We're going to use that number. We're also going to take the smallest unit of time. This is the smallest unit of time in which anything can happen. In other words, any kind of quantum type event. And it's 10 to the minus 43 seconds. And so then the maximum number of possible quantum transitions since the Big Bang would be 10 to the 43rd times 10 to the 17th. So that's 10 to the 60th. Okay, now we have one more number here. We have the number of particles in the entire universe, and that's 10 to the 80th. So we're going to multiply this together, and this is the universal probability bound, 1 in 10 to the 140th. Okay, so that is the ultimate in boundary in terms of what is possible. Okay, anything that goes beyond that number is just plain not possible, because the universe isn't big enough, it's not old enough, there's not enough stuff in it. Okay, lucky. No, it goes beyond luck. It says that luck does not happen. That's what it says.
Is this assuming one universe?
Yes, and actually they discuss the multiple universe idea in there, and you know, they discount it because there's no evidence for it. So anyway, so again, in the universe we have this 10 to the 140th. In the galaxy it drops down to 10 to the 127th. In the solar system it's 10 to the 117th, and on Earth it's 10 to the 102. You know, because we have smaller numbers of particles and stuff. And what they're ultimately getting to is the origin of life. Okay, so origin of life theories are dependent upon the maximal chemical reaction rate. Okay, so the shortest transition time for any chemical reaction is 10 to the minus 15 seconds. However, complete chemical reactions require at least 10 to the minus 12 seconds. And if you look at biochemical reactions, they're requiring at least 10 to the minus 9 to 10 to the minus 6 seconds. So what the author has done here is they're going to use this time here, which is 10 to the minus 13. So they're being very generous, because they're almost at the maximum time, and they're definitely less than the shortest chemical reaction time. So it's a very generous estimate using this value. Now we're going to take this value and we're going to generate the maximum number of reactions per second here. So it's 10 to the 108th for the universe. In the galaxy, 10 to the 96th. For the solar system, 10 to the 85th. And for Earth, 10 to the 70th.
This is reactions per second?
Mm-hmm. Reactions.
Okay.
Total reactions.
Right.
Yes.
This is the seventh reaction.
Yeah. Okay. So those are assuming time frames on the order of the entire length of the universe.
And they're happening consistently.
Right.
Seconds for each one.
And not only that, but they're happening, you know, over that whole time period, whereas we know that the origin of life was a very short time period. And so, you know, if he actually had taken that into account, it would have made this really, really sad for atheists. So the author's conclusion is that any scientific claim that produces probabilities that are less than those numbers, the UPN numbers, are implausible and must be rejected on a scientific basis. So whenever you hear an atheist say, you know, that something at 10 to the minus 127 power or whatever is possible, they're lying. It's not possible. Just plain not possible.
And, not plausible.
Right.
Yeah.
It's not plausible. Okay, so my conclusion is that atheism is irrational. And that's it. Thank you.
Can you figure out the probabilities of there being a God? What is the probability?
Yeah, it's 100%.
That is the ultimate improbability is to, because if you postulate a creator, that's very, you know, and everything is very high probability. How about a God? That is the biggest probability of all.
Take the probability of there not being a God being life in here by itself, and the other half is there being a God. So there'd
right.
be like 99.999%.
We just showed by this study that the origin of life is impossible. So what's the other alternative? That's the 100% choice.
Richard, you should put this the numbers on your website if you would. We'd appreciate it.
A naturalistic explanation for the origin of life. Mm-hmm. And so they're putting parameters on it. And it's looking pretty sad actually.
So well, we're out of time. Richard, can you ask to tell him the prayer? And,
are they trying to prove that?
Well, you can stay after and talk to Richard, okay? Hang on, he's gonna.
Father in heaven, we thank you for all you've given us, and we thank you mostly for your word, that through it we can know who you are and know what your will is. And we thank you for all the scientific studies that have come out that tell us, that provide more evidence that you are the creator. And we ask you to help us to use this material and evidence in our outreach to others. May you bless each of us in our outreach in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much.